It's good to see everybody this evening. It's a beautiful sunset out there, but I always look forward to being together with everybody on Wednesday nights. Monday and Tuesday hasn't been so good. Wednesday's definitely something to look forward to, and it's a blessing to be able to be here with our brothers and sisters in Christ tonight. We're going to continue tonight in our study of the book of 1 Peter. And we're going to be thinking on the subject of cross-shaped beginnings. And in a moment we'll be reading from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. So if you would like, you could go ahead and be turning in your Bibles and be ready to read along with that passage here in just a moment. Thank you, sir. All right, how many of you like old buildings? Anybody like old buildings? Like to look at them and look at the architecture, that kind of thing? Well, this is an old building. See if anybody in this room knows what that building is, where that building... What's that? All right. Bill says it's the Stone Chapel. It's the Drury Stone Chapel right here in Springfield. I don't know if you knew this or not, but the Drury Stone Chapel is the oldest stone structure in the city of Springfield. It was constructed, with donations from East Coast benefactors, including a Valerie Stone. You can probably turn me down just a little bit, Adam. Valerie Stone of Malden, Massachusetts. Now, the chapel was actually named in her honor, which I didn't know that until I was doing a little research on it. I always thought it was just called Stone Chapel because it was built out of stone, you know. But as it turns out, Stone is the name of the person who donated the money to construct the chapel. The cornerstone for Stone Chapel was laid on November 16th, 1880. And the chapel was constructed using stone from local limestone quarries. Some of it may have even come from out at Phoenix or someplace like that. I don't know for sure. But the chapel, it was built, but it was actually destroyed by fire in 1882 before they actually completed it. And supposedly, apparently, it was a big deal because residents from all over Springfield came and stood and watched helplessly as it burned and ultimately watched the tower bell come crashing down. Now, the chapel was rebuilt using the original foundation, but it took 10 years to rebuild it, and the chapel is still in use today. Some of you in this room probably know someone, maybe who was married right in that building. But the question I would ask is this, is what does it take to build a structure like that? Okay, it takes plans. So Ginger, you don't think they just went out and drew it up in the dirt and said, okay, let's put a beam here and a block here, kind of thing, and call it good. Okay, it took time. It took time. It took plans. How about the means to purchase the materials to build it with? You know, it was, Mrs. Stone, I believe the amount she donated to build this structure was like $20,000. Which, $20,000 today would barely buy you a good car. But Back at that time, she donated $20,000 because she donated that much. It was named after her. But it takes the means to purchase it. It takes the materials themselves. They had to get the limestone from somewhere. It didn't just appear at the site. And it also took workers who were willing to do the work. It took a lot of other things too. Took good weather. But the idea is this, is that it took a lot of planning and forethought to make that structure become a reality. Now, the passage that we're going to be reading in 1 Peter tonight is sort of a passage where Peter is doing that for his readers. It says, this is what it took, and this is what it means for you as Christians. And in this particular section that we're going to read, it's interesting because in this section, there are no commands in the section that we're going to be reading, but much of the section uses the word you is used over and over again. And when it says you, it's not the individual you, but it is rather a collective you. So when Peter says this, he's saying, I am writing this, I'm telling this to you as the church. He's saying, depending on what part of the country you're from, he's saying it's you guys. Or if you're from south of here, maybe even here, he says, y'all. Or if you're up there in the East Coast, it's yous guys. And that's the idea behind when Peter says you in the passage that we're getting ready to read. He is talking about the church collectively. So let's read 1 Peter chapter 2, and verses 4 through 10. Peter writes, and he says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So when we read this passage, the first thing that we see is there are some things that Peter wants the Christians he's writing to know. And the first thing that he wants them to know is that just as Jesus is the living stone, you are also living stones. Now, isn't that kind of a strange picture? How many of you have ever thought of stones as being living? The only stones that I can think of that you might possibly be able to make an argument for being living would be stalactites and stalagmites in a cave. Okay, because they do continue to grow, But I would venture to say that most of you who have ever plowed any ground around here to put out a garden in the springtime, you probably thought that ground grew stones, okay? But those stones were not growing. And yet, Peter tells them, he says, you are also living stones. And he says, you are being built by God into a spiritual house. That is to be a holy priesthood, and you will offer spiritual sacrifices to God. Now, it's interesting because Peter says you are being built. It's not you have been built, but you are being built, which would suggest that it is an ongoing or a continuing process. So if we ever get to the point where we think we've arrived as a church, well, we probably better think twice. We're fooling ourselves. But it's a continual process. And when he says a spiritual house, there's a couple of ways that you could take that. One is you could say that it's a house that is not physical. Or you could say that it's a house where God's Spirit lives. Now, I don't know which one of those is most correct, but I think you can make a strong case for both of them. I think they both fit in this circumstance, in the way that Peter describes a spiritual house. And it's interesting because the word that Peter uses for house is sometimes used in the Septuagint to describe the temple, which would also fit very nicely with what Peter is trying to convey to his readers here. In that you are a holy priesthood, you are a spiritual house. Second thing that Peter tells us in this passage is that those who believe in Christ will not be put to shame. Now, the King James Version, instead of will not be put to shame, the King James Version actually says will not be confounded. I think the idea is this, is that Peter is telling them that if you believe in Christ, if you put your faith in Christ, there is not an argument out there that can stand, that can change what you believe in Christ. There is not an argument out there that can tell you any different. You know, there's nothing to be ashamed of to be a follower of Christ. There's nothing to be ashamed of when it comes to professing faith in Christ. There's nothing to be ashamed of when it comes to the cause and the interest of Christ. Jesus says, I have come to seek and save the lost. That's his cause. That's his interest. That should also be our cause and interest. And there's nothing to be ashamed of there. And the work and service of Christ, the things that we do in serving Christ, are also nothing to be ashamed of. You know, Melinda's grandpa used to always quote a verse that I was reminded of when I was reading this, the idea of being ashamed. And that comes from Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where the Apostle Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. I can remember him quoting that scripture over and over and over again. And, you know, he was a great, faithful Christian man. And he, if there was anybody that you could say was not ashamed of the gospel, it was Lloyd Renfro. He wasn't afraid to tell you what the scriptures said on any given subject. And, you know, we need to have that same courage. We need to be not ashamed of our faith in Christ. And sometimes I'm afraid we are afraid. Sometimes our faith isn't what it needs to be. And we have an opportunity to speak up, and it's like, well, I don't know if this is really the right time or not. And so, but Peter is telling the Christians here, he says, those who believe in Christ will not be put to shame. You have nothing to be afraid of. He goes on to say that some people will believe in Christ, but some will not. You know, it's interesting because in the passage here he says, So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Goes on to say in the latter part of verse 8, they stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Now, there would be some people who would have an issue with that phrase, as they were destined to do. As it would sort of, on the surface, when you first read that, that would indicate that, well, it's already been determined that that's what's going to happen to them. Sort of the doctrine, if you will, of predestination, of Calvinism. But that's not really what Peter is saying here. In fact, what he is saying is that it's better to think about it like this. God has put mechanisms in place so that disobedience should and does lead to stumbling. In other words, another way to think about it is, if you think about it in a positive way, is God has ordered the world to reward obedience. If we are obedient to his will, to his commands, we'll be rewarded for that obedience. But if we are disobedient to it, then we're going to stumble, we're going to suffer because of it. And so I think it makes a lot more sense to think of that phrase as they were destined to do in that way. Peter describes the church as a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. He says, your purpose is to praise God. Your purpose is to praise God. You know, and he reminds them of what their past was like before they received God's mercy. You know, I think all of us can remember what life was like before Christ. There was a reason why we put Christ on in the first place, because that life wasn't so good. There were a lot of undesirable things about that life. And Peter reminds them of what their life was like before Christ. But he says, you have received mercy. He says, the life you have now is much, much superior to the life you lived before. Now, also in this passage, there are some hints as to some things that God was doing to prepare for the time in which Peter is writing to the Christians. And so we want to look at, there are, in this passage, there are a number of there are references to Old Testament passages that are very important, and I think it will be helpful for us in understanding this to look at those passages. All right. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 7, he says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Everybody take your Bibles, turn to Psalm 118. As Peter quotes here in verse 7, he quotes from Psalm 118. In Psalm 118, starting in verse 19, and we're going to read verses 19 through 24. "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Now, this is actually part of a hymn that would have been very commonly sung by the Jews, and then also even into the time of Christ. And it's interesting because David here, in this psalm, David is giving thanks. He is giving thanks for deliverance. And he is giving thanks for deliverance from his enemies. Now, if you'll think back to the life of David, you'll remember that Saul and his family became enemies of David, other than Jonathan, I suppose. And so there was a period of time where Saul was seeking to kill David because of the threat that he represented to the throne. And, of course, God delivered David from that threat. And so David here is giving thanks for that deliverance. David had cried out to God during that time, and God answered his cries, and he provided salvation to him. Now, in this particular psalm, the deliverance or the salvation that David is talking about is literally from being saved from the hands of his enemies, being saved from death. It's not, in this particular psalm, it is not necessarily about going to heaven when you die. Now, by the time we get to 1 Peter chapter 2, it has a slightly different meaning to it. But here in this particular psalm, that's what David is saying. And he talks about the cornerstone that is formerly rejected. Now, the cornerstone that he's referring to here is himself. But it surely has undertones that begin to point to Jesus. And it's interesting to note that God is responsible for the rejected stone becoming the cornerstone. It wasn't anything that David did, but it was all God who made that possible. It was God who brought David to the throne of Israel, and ultimately, it was God himself who protected and blessed Christ until his time had come to make the great atonement. And if you remember over in Matthew chapter 21, verses 42 through 44, Jesus is speaking here. He has just told a couple of spoken a couple of parables. One is the parable of the two sons, and then there's the parable of the tenants. And then in verse 42, Jesus, in talking to the chief priests and the elders, he said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." So Jesus here takes on the identity of the cornerstone. The very cornerstone that David had mentioned, had brought up in Psalm 118. Now, if you remember your church history in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 4, Peter would be very familiar with this idea of Jesus being the cornerstone. Remember in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are called before the Jewish council. And the Jewish council is essentially warning them to stop preaching Jesus. And Peter says to the Jewish council in Acts chapter 4 and verse 11, Peter himself says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." So should it be any surprise that here in this letter that Peter writes to the churches in Asia Minor, that he again brings up this idea that Jesus is the cornerstone. He is the stone that was rejected by the builders. It was rejected, according to Jesus, rejected by the Jewish leaders, the Jewish establishment. So when Peter writes back in 1 Peter chapter 2, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense," he knew what he was talking about. He was talking about our Lord. Another Old Testament passage that is referenced in this passage in 1 Peter chapter 2 is found in verse 9. The companion Old Testament passage is found in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. So if you would please turn over to Exodus chapter 19. Now, of course, in Exodus chapter 19, chapter 19 is the chapter before one of the most famous chapters in the entire Bible. In Exodus chapter 20, what is found in Exodus chapter 20? The Ten Commandments. So here in Exodus chapter 19, we find that Moses and the children and the people of Israel are camped at the base of Mount Sinai. Now the scriptures tell us that this was 3 new moons after they had left Egypt. Okay, so I would take that to mean this is like 3 months after they have left Egypt. And so in Exodus chapter 19, Yeah, it says, Exodus 19 and verse 1 says, on the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. You go down to verse 3, and it says, while Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Now, God had delivered the people from slavery in Egypt. Here they are, they're sitting at Mount Sinai. They're waiting to receive God's commands through Moses. God commands obedience to the covenant, and then he says, although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now we know that in the near future that Israel would have actual priests. But what does it mean for the whole nation to be a kingdom of priests? What's that? Christians? Okay, but here in Exodus chapter 19, we're not in the Christian dispensation quite yet. So what is the idea that God is trying to convey to the people of Israel here? They were his chosen people, okay? Does it mean that it's a kingdom led by priests? Is it a theocracy that he's talking about, if you will? Or maybe it's a kingdom where everybody in the kingdom is a priest. Okay. Every person in Israel had the right to call upon God for themselves. David, I saw you raise your hand over there.
All of us are priests.
Okay. Okay. Yeah, Chris.
A king of priests would be a king of people carrying out the desires and will of God.
Okay. I don't know if you could hear what Chris said or not, but he said a kingdom of priests would be people who are carrying out the desires and the will of God. And I think that's very, very much the idea that is being presented here. I mean, stop and think about it for a minute. It's a kingdom. Whose kingdom is it? It's God's kingdom. And so when he says it's a kingdom, God is going to rule over them. And the idea that they are a kingdom of priests indicates what Israel's mission was, what their job was, if you will. What is the job of a priest? When you cut it down to it's just right down to the core, what is the job of a priest?
Do the work.
What's that?
Do the work.
Do the work, okay. Okay. They are offering the sacrifices, but why? Why or for whom are they offering the sacrifices? They're offering sacrifices for the sins of the people. So in reality, what a priest, the job of a priest was to be a mediator between God and man. So what God is telling the people of Israel here is that he's calling them to be the vehicle, if you will, through whom the knowledge and salvation of God would come to the nations. It says, you're important to me. And the profound reason for the choice, why God chose them, is we read in verse 5, he says, for all the earth is mine. It says, God says, I made the earth. This everything you see before you, the entire creation is mine. You are my kingdom of priests, and through you, knowledge of me and salvation will come. So if Peter is using this idea in talking to, in writing to the Christians in Asia Minor, what is the idea? What is he trying to communicate to them? It's the same. You mean our job is the same thing?
Read
it.
This is a New King James. It's a little different from the King James.
Uh-huh.
But it's, you'll all realize it in a second. 2 Timothy 2:15.
Yes. Approved by God. We are, Christians are approved by God. We are, Christians are now the vehicle. I guess I ought to. Christians are now the vehicle through whom salvation will come to the nations. That gets back to what David said just a minute ago. Yeah, David. Yes. We are now, in a sense, we are one of our mission as Christians is to be, if you will, and we are not the ultimate mediator, but we are, in a sense, a mediator between God and those who need to obey the gospel. So in that sense, we are priests. It is the Great Commission. That's right. The Great Commission, the command there is for us to go and make disciples.
Spread the word.
Spread the word. One more. I need to hurry through right quick. It's found in verse 10 of 1 Peter chapter 2. The companion Old Testament passage is found in Hosea. In Hosea chapter 2. Okay, everybody singing the song right now to find Hosea. Okay, Hosea chapter 2. It's interesting because in Hosea chapter 2, God through Hosea is speaking, he's talking about the eventual restoration of his people, even after they reject him. Of course, the book of Hosea is about Hosea who marries a fine upstanding woman, right? Named Gomer. Had to be beautiful with a name like that, you know. But Gomer is a woman of extremely poor reputation. Of course, the book is intended to be an illustration of God's relationship to the northern kingdom of Israel. And so, you know, it's important because when you read this passage here in chapter 2, in verse, particularly in verse 23, it says, "I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy," the English Standard Version says, "and I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God." Now, the Hebrew names there are Lo Ruhamah and Lo Ami. It's important, though, because Hosea says there will be mercy for no mercy, for the child named No Mercy. When you go over to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10, Peter says, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Who he's saying, you are no mercy. You, today, are represented by, in Hosea, the child named No Mercy. And so, what Hosea says there is a bold and definite prophecy of the receiving of the Gentiles into the new covenant. Now, very quickly, I just want to make these three points very quickly. First of all, from this passage, guys, God is building a house where his spirit lives. Second of all, God is honoring those who believe in the cornerstone. And third, God is giving mercy to his own possession. These are all things that Peter was explaining to those Christians who were living in Asia Minor, who were undergoing persecution or were going to be going through persecution. And this is meant to be an encouragement to them. Like, God is working in your lives. And the same holds true for us today. God is working in our lives if we will simply allow him. God is living. God is active. We must never forget that. Let's bow. Father, thank you so much for this time that we could spend together studying from your word. We thank you for your word, and we know that it is inspired by you, and it contains your thoughts. It contains your wishes, your commands for our lives. And Father, we know that it is perfect and that you desire nothing more than for us to find our hope and comfort in your word, and to find the joy of obedience to your word in our lives each and every day. Father, help us to find that joy, and please forgive us, Father, when we disobey you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.